Recording started. All right. Last Wednesday we left off talking about Psalm 52. What is the general gist of the psalm? If you could summarize it.
Righteousness flourishes; wickedness does not.
Okay. So. Yeah. You know, here we have. You know, this wicked man is portrayed. He's boasting and is evil, and then we have the. You know, we have the righteous man who, of course, in this case, we're looking at some background history to this psalm with David and the situation he was in because of Doeg. And then it talks about the vindication, like the deliverance that God provides. And I kind of ended off at the end of the... There's a few more points I wanted to talk about, and then we'll get to the next lesson. One of the things that I'd ask you all to consider is, this is question number 7 on your lesson, page 19. And I asked, what's the important lesson of David's statement in verse 9, because thou hast done it? And if you think about David's situation, we mentioned that this phrase, thou hast done it, or thou hast made it, is not something that's, you know, necessarily something that's already happened or something that is happening right now. You know, it was mentioned at the end of class, this is something that transcends time. And in the case of David, do we know at this point if God had done anything with Doeg or done anything about his situation? I mean, we don't know exactly when he wrote this psalm, but according to what it says in the text, what does verse 5 say? That he will break you down forever. And we mentioned that, you know, this is not something that necessarily happens in a lifetime. It's not talking about that. But it's talking about the ultimate end of wickedness. There's nothing to boast about in wickedness. You know, God will see it through. So when the psalmist says, because thou hast done it, he's drawing on his faith in what God said he was going to do. Let's look at Isaiah 44. And the reason why I point this out, because this is an important lesson for us, you know. It's not that, I'm not saying that when we go to prayer we can say, you know, God, we know you're going to heal so-and-so, that he's going to do it. You know, we know that's, it's God's will what he does. But in the case of the wicked man versus the righteous man, we know that God will save the righteous man. This is that spiritual prosperity, again, that comes from God. So look at Isaiah 44, verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. What is this passage talking about when he says that the Lord has redeemed Jacob? Who was Isaiah writing to? Was he writing to Jacob? Was it during Jacob's time? Who's Jacob stand for?
Israel.
What Israel?
God's people, God's faithful children.
Okay. Verse 22, return to me, for I have redeemed you. Are God's people saved if they don't... let me rephrase that. Are God's people saved if they... do we need more chairs?
Here's some more chairs.
Are God's people saved if they haven't returned to the Lord? There's no hope, right? So this is talking about something that will occur. Specifically, God has already planned. He's already got it in plan. And what he says he's going to do, he will do. So God has redeemed Jacob, and that's, of course, Jacob standing for the spiritual Israel there. Look at 2 Peter 3. We talked about 2 Peter 3 in last lessons, but... look at verse 10 this time. Because here's the person. This gets into the personal application about the confidence we have in God. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come, and it will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we're looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." All right, now look back at your psalm again. Psalm 52. We know what's going to happen because God said what's going to happen. And so look at verse 6. "And the righteous will see it and fear." The righteous will see it and fear. That's right now, folks. That's not some later time we're going to see this. And yeah, we will see the judgments of God. Look further down. Verse 8, "But I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give thanks forever because thou hast done it." That's the assurance the psalmist has that no matter what happens to him, no matter what happens to David, the Lord is taking care of his own. One more verse. Look at Psalm 118.
Craig, before you leave that,
sure.
Just a comment. Comparing 5 and 6. The righteous will see, you mentioned that, you said that was now. You mentioned verse 5 is future. 5 and 6 will be at the same time, right?
Yeah, when I say we see now, it means we know now what is to occur.
Okay.
You know, Not something that has occurred. Like Steve was saying, it transcends time, I think is a good way to put it. But we have confidence now. We don't have to wait until, you know, the judgment day when God punishes the wicked to know that that's what's going to happen, in other words. And we should have hope. We should have, you know, some fear in that drives us to, as 2 Peter was saying, be concerned about holy conduct.
That's true, Craig, but there is also a sense in which, if I understand eternity, the righteous will rejoice in God's judgment on the wicked.
Yes. And we're going to...
And so if this is talking about, as Ron talked about, 5 and 6 at the same time, there'll be a sense of righteous judgment that satisfies those who've been oppressed when God judges the wicked. That's indicated in a number of places, including the book of Revelation.
Right, and we're gonna talk on that point in just a minute as we switch over to the next psalm. A question was brought up outside of class, and we're going to discuss it along those lines. So, look real quick to Psalm 118, because this is a psalm that sometimes we know what it's talking about, but sometimes people misquote it. I just wanted to show you all that what this phrase, "Thou hast done it," Look at Psalm 118, verse 22. He says, "The stone which the builders rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Now look at verse 24, and there's some parallelism here. "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." You ever hear that verse quoted by people? Maybe even in sermons? What are they talking about? Usually they're talking about God created this day and it's beautiful. Let's rejoice in it. Today is a blessed day. That's not what this passage is talking about. Certainly that's a true concept, but when we apply the messianic meaning to it, we know that this is, and we look at the parallelism here, we say this is the Lord's doing. This is the day which the Lord has made. In some translations, I think, this is the day in which the Lord has done it. So it's a repeating. So, you know, when you read this verse, you know that this was God's planning. This is what He was going to do. And what is this day? Look at verse 25. "O Lord, do save, we beseech Thee. O Lord, we beseech Thee, do send prosperity." Well, the fact is that He has. And when this was written, Christ hadn't come yet, but it was already put in motion well before the beginning of time.
Well, if you look at verse 22 also, it gives you the big clue. the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone.
Right, and that's the messianic harness there, because that's quoted in the New Testament. Okay, and of course, you know, the Jew would think, oh, you know, that it was a stumbling block to them. Some of the Jews rejected it.
Right. There is a line that I don't quite understand. I mean, on verse 6, the righteous will see and fear, and will laugh at him, saying, "Behold a man who will not make like his refuge." But laugh at him comes to my attention because on Proverbs 24:17 it says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls." What is that refers to?
Okay, hold that question. Yeah. That's the thing I'll say we're going to talk about in just a second. So, yeah, that also came up another question. And so we'll talk about it in just a second. But it kind of goes along the same lines of some of these imprecatory psalms. And I don't know how much time we'll have to spend on the imprecatory psalms, but we're going to spend some time today looking at some of them along those lines. Okay. All right. Something I asked y'all to do in number 3 is to consider for application. How might engaging ourselves in song or prayer help strengthen our faith and trust in God? Because, I mean, at the end of the psalm he says, you know, "I will give thanks to thee forever because thou hast done it. I will wait on thy name." If you think about in your daily life, you know, our troubles aren't like David's. I would hope not. But where people are, you know, chasing after us for our lives. But we do have some good times and some bad times. And do we keep all those in perspective? Do we keep our perspective about what God has promised, you know? Sometimes when, maybe if we're even reviled for Christ's sake. You know, I've had personal experiences where I had to go on and do something else because, you know, the people around me were being a bad influence. And sometimes it may be kind of tough. And this is when we can remember. And the question is, are we going to God in prayer? Are we singing thanks to Him? And are we keeping that proper perspective? Or are we having regrets? You know, we've looked at a couple psalms already where the writer is very honest and says, you know, what about these things the world are saying? That, you know, the wicked prosper. But then they come around and they say, no, I know what truth is. And that's what this is. David is kind of a reassurance for himself, saying, the wicked don't prosper, and they can sit there and boast, and God's gonna cut them off. But he does leave that to God, and we'll look at that in today's psalm, the next psalm. I have some volunteer to do my psalm of prayer. Josh, you had one you wanted to share with us.
The first part's gonna be like more of a meditation, just some thoughts, and then I'll have a prayer for the end. I wrote, "Our Lord is the source of all goodness. His loving kindness endures forever. He will never forsake His own, and He will always love us, bless us, and be with us. Yet there are evil desires at work against our souls, threatening to undo us. The lust of the flesh, covetousness and greed, pride and selfishness, dishonesty, laziness, and vain pursuits. We know that acting on any evil desire separates us from God, and we are spiritually dead. We can be certain that a person who engages in wickedness, who welcomes evil, and denies the loving kindness of God, that person will be uprooted from the land of the living. That person, though they may have pleasures and vain pride for a moment on earth, they will certainly receive a just punishment from the Lord. For while the Lord is ready and willing to forgive those who desire Him, He is also ready to punish those who choose Him not." And here's the prayer. "Lord, we fear Your wrath. Your power and might we cannot comprehend, and we desire solely to be found in Your grace. Lord, may all our pleasures and boasting be based on Your acts of loving kindness toward us. Lord, may our self-worth and our confidence come from knowing that the great and powerful God of all time and of all things, that God Almighty loves us and sent His Son to die for us. If we are to be proud, help us to be proud that God of heaven and earth desires us, desires our love, and wills for us to love Him and serve Him in return. May we always be certain that serving evil brings death, punishment, and pain, while serving God brings life and love, and in the end, heaven eternal. In Christ's name, amen.
All right, thanks, Josh. A couple of comments about Josh's statements. First of all, don't feel like you have to write something long, but on this Josh's example, he said, I have a statement first. And, you know, a statement like that is certainly appropriate for prayer. It doesn't have to be separate from prayer. We see examples of that here in the Psalms. You ever hear somebody get up and pray and say, Lord, the creator of all the universe, in 6 days you created, you know, the earth, and the seventh day you rested? Is that a request? Okay. Is it, you know, suffering, petition? It's just acknowledgement. It is praise. And what Josh did in the first couple statements is an acknowledgement, and it's a teaching. And in songs and in prayers, especially in public prayers, and even in private prayers as we teach ourselves, that's certainly appropriate. The second thing I want to note about what Josh says, he talks about confidence. Lord, give us the confidence. When you read Psalms like this, and we have verse 8 that says, I trust in the loving kindness. When we're faced with difficulties, sometimes we may feel like we lack that confidence or we lack that zeal, if you know, if that's a better word, to believe those things. And then lastly, he said something that was really good that he picked up on verse 1. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. As a righteous individual, as we're praying to God, we know it's very scriptural, in fact, that Paul says, you know, to boast in the Lord. And God is where, you know, the pride belongs. Not in self, not in man. And so that's certainly an appropriate thing to pray. Thank you, Josh. All right, as we close out this lesson, any other comments or questions? Okay, let's look at Psalm 57. This is still under the category of spiritual moral psalms. And this is not much different than Psalm 52 in the fact that we're talking again about my soul taking refuge in God. And I debated on, because as we get towards the end of the class, we're going to have to eliminate some of the psalms. I probably overstepped it. But I debated on whether or not to keep this or not. But there are some points, you know, I want to kind of look at as we peel out from the psalm. So, first of all, who wrote the psalm? Who's credited for it?
David.
And what's the circumstances? It says...
When he was fleeing from Saul.
Okay, well, he fled from Saul in the cave. And of course, there was a number of occasions where he was fleeing from Saul. So we don't know exactly. It does mention in a cave. And so on your lesson, I suggested there's two possibilities of this, if this is the situation in the psalm that he could be talking about. And that's in... And I have a typo. It should be 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 22, 2, not just verse 2, but 10 through 22, 2. I tend to believe, though, it might be more towards the 1 Samuel 24 instance, but in any event, we'll talk about why. But in that particular case, you had David, and you know he was being pursued, and he found Saul's men resting in a cave, and David was in the cave. And he had an opportunity to slay Saul, but David was not going to take, you know, vengeance into his own hand. And instead, what did he do?
He just cut a piece of Saul's robe off to show that he had been there, what he could have done.
What he could have done, right. So he did that, and then the next day, you know, of course, he has the dissertation with Saul. At which time we see a kind of Saul being taken aback by that. Look at the verse 4 in our psalm before we get started, and it, you know, it's kind of interesting. He says, "My soul is among lions; I must lie among those who breathe forth fire." And so maybe instead of the First Samuel 21 reference, where he's in a cave by, you know, hiding away from, but the idea is that he's actually among those that he's kind of hiding from. So just a suggestion. And then the end of verse 6, they dug a pit for me, but they themselves have fallen in the midst of it. And this dug a pit has the idea of a place of darkness. And so, you know, they've gone into a place of darkness and they're trying to, you know, Saul was worried that David would ambush him and maybe they're trying to find him and set a trap for him. But then in the midst of that, there is David right there. And he says they themselves have fallen into the midst of it. So possibly an indication that it was an opportunity that God gave David to let the trick be on them, if it were, as you would say. But anyway, that's just some thoughts. Let's go ahead and read the psalm first, and then we'll talk about some things we can glean from it. Verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge, until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awake in the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God, and let your glory be above all the earth." So I made a suggestion that we break the psalm in half. And so what's kind of the first six verses about?
God's mercy, his protection, his favor.
Okay. Yes. I started with the peril, you know, but the idea that we're leaning upon God for refuge. And then, what's the last part of that?
Praise.
So it's the result of the psalmist's thanksgiving to God because of what he is to him. So, look at the first verse. You know, it's interesting when you're reading some of the psalms, you'll come across this, and you know, it's not something anything too crazy, but it says, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me." You have this repetition. And you'll see this kind of repetition of words sometimes in the Psalms as a means of emphasis and also to show emotion that's involved with the psalmist. Look at verse 7. "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast." It's almost like he's telling himself that. You know, yes, he's telling God, but he's saying that his heart is resolute. "I will sing, yes, I will sing praises." So you have that repetition. And the idea is that he is so glad in that which he is steadfast and what he holds on to so dear about God. okay. So, you know, you'll see this kind of repetition from time to time. "My soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadows of your wings I will take refuge." And of course, here is as the Psalms often do, in the very first verse, it kind of gives you an inkling about what the rest of the Psalm is. So, "My soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadows of your wings," the idea of, you know, like maybe a hen or something taking the birds under their wings or something, like we understand that imagery. And it says, "until destruction passes by." So, this is a state that David's in, and he's fearful for his life. And he's waiting for, you know, the judgment to pass by. And he's going to take in refuge in God until that point. Now, remember, in the Psalms, there's often this duality. So there's things that are close to home that are hitting David. But David is not just talking about, when he sings praises to God about this instance, he's not just talking about the very immediate. And we can see this kind of laid out in the very last part of the psalm, but and also in verse 3. So look at your number one question. And to help us understand a little bit more about this psalm, I found it helpful to compare some of the other psalms around it. Some of the other psalms around it are, some of them are imprecatory in nature, and some of them follow this similar format. These are Psalms 52 and 59. And, you know, if you just looked at a couple of the circumstances of them, we already talked about 52. We know about the danger that David was in and, you know, how he said, you know, here's this wicked man, don't boast. Here's the righteous, what they do. And here we're praising God for what he does. And then, if you know, in Psalm 54, it says, when the Zephites came and said to Saul, is not David hiding himself to me? And the very first words of the psalm are, save me, O God, by thy name, and vindicate me. Hear my prayer, O God. Much similar to this psalm. He says, be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious until the destructions. And then verse 2, I will cry to God Most High. Look at also at Psalm 59. So here we have the instance when Saul sent men and they watched over the house in order to kill David. Look at the very first verse. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely a highway from those who rise up. Deliver me from those who do iniquity and save me from the man of bloodshed. Okay. And then there's a progression throughout this psalm as well, if you just kind of scan down. Verse 5, you have the retribution. You know, awake to punish all the nations. Do not to be gracious with any who are treacherous in iniquity. And then verse 9, the confidence that the psalmist has in God. Because of thy strength, I will watch for thee. So you have that, similar to the other psalms we see, I will wait for the Lord at the end. And then look at verse 16. But I will sing of thy strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of thy loving kindness in the morning. And for thou hast been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. So, and towards the very end of the psalm, you have what the psalmist does in regards to, you know, here he's prayed to God, he trusts in God, he knows what God does with the wicked, and now he's going to sing praises about it. Okay? And you can just go through a number of these psalms, you'll find that same structure. And so when we look at the psalm and we're interpreting some of the texts, it kind of helps to kind of compare a little bit. That may help you. Okay.
Craig, it seems to me, though, that in each psalm is a little different, even though there's a lot of similarity, but 57 seems to focus primarily on David, whereas some of the other psalms that you've referenced, like 59 and some others, it's just a tad more into the God, what are you going to do about this? A little bit more imprecatory. I mean, this one, I don't know.
This one's subtle.
This one is subtle, or maybe the focus is on, this is what I'm doing with the situation, where the other ones are, God, now I want you to do this about the situation.
All right.
Subtle is very appropriate, I think. But doesn't that explain the different ways that we think? I mean, as humans, we have frustrations, and so sometimes we focus on how we deal with them. Sometimes we focus on God. What are you going to do with these issues that are causing your frustrations?
Right. And, you know, sometimes we're in a very deep situation where we are more concerned about, we want immediate judgment on things. You know, we want God to do something right now. Or maybe, you know, we'll wait on the Lord, but we're hoping he answers within a couple months. Or something like that. And we just don't know. I mean, God has a certain will for us and he has a purpose. And so sometimes the situations are very, very heavy. But if we are praying and we're studying God's word and we're meditating on these things, then we can have the hope that, you know, the psalmist is trying to teach us about. So we can not focus so much on the trouble that necessarily we may be in, although it still will affect us greatly. But have that steadfastness that is talked about here in this psalm. have, you know, be confident in what God said he's going to do, he will do in the end. Okay. Verse 2, I will cry to my God most high. This is a psalm of praise, just like any other. And the subject of our adversity, in which we know we can be saved from, is God. The beginning of knowledge. What's the beginning of knowledge, according to Proverbs? The fear of the Lord. It's got to start there. And so, if we're having trouble, and you know, if we're in hard times, we're in adversity, and we're having trouble focusing and getting by, we need to go back sometimes to the basics. And we need to look back to God, and we need to put our fear and hope in Him. And we also need to realize that God is a God who listens, and He's given us this avenue of prayer. You know, He's given us His Word that we can read and understand what His will is. But He also gives us this avenue of prayer to let us cry out to Him. He's crying not just to a God that's out there and listens and does nothing about it, but He's crying to a God who has accomplished things for Him. He accomplishes this in, you know, you may have a, you see in italics this all things. The idea is that He has accomplished everything. Look at, so if you compare this particular kind of parallelism, I think you can couple this spans verses. Remember the verse numbers put in there. You say, to cry out to God Most High. And the next line, to God who accomplishes all things for me. Look at the last line, verse 3. God will send forth His loving kindness and His truth. And God, this idea again, God will send, is not like something's going to happen later that all of a sudden changes everything. You know, nothing's changed from what God's already doing for the psalmist. It's just the idea of that His truth and His loving kindness is going to save me, something I can depend on. Does it mean that when we pray something that we don't have this idea that we can't be delivered in the way that we want to be delivered? And certainly not. But, you know, here David's in a sticky situation. He's among this, he's in this cave. And maybe he's contemplating what to do. Or, that's not a good way to put it. Maybe he's troubled by what's transpiring, and he's going to God for help, that things might work out well. But the middle parts, He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. That's the very subtle part about God's judgment in this particular psalm. And I wanted to kind of step aside and talk a little bit about imprecatory psalms, because in this psalm he's saying he reproaches him who tramples upon me, because David knows that he's the righteous individual, and that's where God, you know, reproaches the wicked man, and those who persecute the righteous. Questions that have been brought up today in class and out of class is, what about this verse we saw in 52 about laughing at those that are wicked and that are causing us some distress? Because aren't we supposed to love everybody? And you know, shouldn't we care about their soul? And so here's somebody persecuting us, and what should our attitude be? Should our attitude be one of, well, I hope they just die. You know, take care of them, Lord. Get them out of my life. And we would say, "Oh no, that's terrible. We ought to, you know, to be the best example we can be to them. We might kill them with kindness, if we will, like, and try to get them to change their ways." David said some harsh things about righteous laughing at wicked men. But what was David's actions? Each time that we see him facing this adversity, did he kill Saul?
He left it up to God.
Now, does that mean that we won't have these feelings against the wicked, and that ultimately God won't take care of them? Of course not. And I want to compare some verses here, because the question is, what does this mean that the righteous will laugh at him? I mean, honestly, the wicked people, they do some silly things, and they're foolish before God. And the righteous that understand the purpose of God realize how foolish their actions are. In fact, the psalmist even says in the 52:1 about, why are you boasting in your wickedness? So look back at 52 real quick in verse 5. It says, "But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see it and fear." And we talked about seeing it. We understand what the judgment is upon these men. And then we also talk about they're going to laugh at him, saying, "Behold the man who would not make God his refuge." Folks, this is not directed, first of all, towards any individual, but towards those who are wicked towards God. And look at the contrast we see in 1 Corinthians 5. Turn over there real quick. If you recall the circumstances of 1 Corinthians 5, you had the man who was committing adultery, and the congregation knew about it. And look what he said in verse 5. "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So what Paul had determined was that this man had not repented of his sins, and maybe something, Satan would be allowed to do something to him, or God would allow something to be done to him so that he might repent and be saved. Okay? That's different from what the psalmist is doing. Okay? We understand that we want people to repent. And whether it's us going to them, whether it's us being kind to them, or whether it's the Lord doing something, or the Lord causing something to affect, that they might see the error of their ways. Maybe if we teach them and if something, even like Paul was saying, the destruction of his flesh, so he wouldn't have that temptation anymore. Not destroying of him, not that Paul was going to kill him, but that something would happen to him so he wouldn't have that temptation. He would perhaps be saved. Look at some of the other psalms, though. Look at chapter 55 and verse. I'm sorry, 54 and verse 5. verse 4. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in thy faithfulness." God said he is going to destroy the wicked. It's okay for us to feel vindication in that regards. Look at chapter 55 and verse 9. Man, this one's rough. "Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around her upon her walls, and iniquity and mischief are in her midst. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets." So, here the psalmist is saying, I want something to come upon them, confuse them, do something terrible. The people are always crying out that God might do something to change the situation because they're wicked people. And that is certainly right for us to have that kind of attitude, that, we don't want that to be present. Drop down to verse 15. "Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling in their midst." These are very harsh words. can you imagine drowning to death, just or being buried alive, or being, like somebody has conspired against you, and so, you think all is calm and well. And that's how he wants God to take care of his enemies. Drop down in verse 23. "But thou, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee." Sometimes wicked men live many years. And so the idea here is that, here the psalmist is saying that I want bad things to happen to these people. There's a kind of vindication that we want the Lord to take out. He's always addressing the Lord. "Lord, you do this. Lord, you do this," as Sally pointed out. "Vengeance is of the Lord. I will repay," he says. But it's not bad for us to think bad things about how God will deal with the wicked. There is a vindication. In fact, look at 1 Thessalonians you know, we don't have it bad like these people had it bad. Actually, I think I want 2 Thessalonians. Yes, sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Starting in verse 3, we ought to always give thanks to God for you, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards each other grows. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. You guys, you know, everybody here knows how difficult the first century Christians had it with all the persecutions that were going on from the Jews and also from the governments. And yet, Paul is encouraged by these Thessalonian brethren who are remaining steadfast. He said, After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on this day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimonies to you who has believed. To this end also we pray that we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Sound a little bit familiar with what our psalmist is saying? It's almost exactly what the psalmist is saying when he says that he's the God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and he will save me, and he will reproach those who trample upon me. And even here, Paul is saying that God will deal out retribution, and he will bring affliction to those who are afflicting you. Whether it be in this lifetime, but Paul is talking about what's to come in with eternal destruction. They're going to be away from God. And there is some vindication to that. And that doesn't mean that we're not caring about people who might still have a heart of goodness in them that might repent. And we want to do everything in our power, perhaps, to, you know, do what we can. But there's some points where Jesus said, you know, you can't cast your pearls before swine. There's people that are wicked, and once they decide that path and they choose not to obey God. And we understand that, you know, we shouldn't have enmity towards one individual so strong that we would take their life into our own hands, or that we would encourage somebody else to do something wicked to them. Okay, that's not the behavior that's in mind here.
Craig, do you think that the difference here is just the difference in our societies? Because back when David lived, there were societies that were just so corrupt. And there are today, but we, as a person, personally, I've never come into contact with anyone who's tried to kill me because I'm a Christian, like the first century Christians had to deal with. Or David had to deal with his enemies who were trying to kill him. You know, Saul was physically trying to harm him. And so we look at the people we deal with now, and it's almost like they're trying to find their way without God. And in a way, we just should feel sorry for them and hope that they would find God and try to turn them to God. But these people that Psalms are addressing in the Bible are so evil.
Well, and that's true. And to a certain extent, you know, we have to keep that in mind. But, folks, if you're living as a Christian should be, you're going to face persecution. It may not come in the form of death, you know, like somebody threatening your life. But if we're not, then we should consider ourselves blessed. But there's going to be some times when God may test us, Satan may try to tempt us, and we need to keep our focus. And it's okay if we have these, you know, this idea of vengeance. But we have to leave in the Lord's hands, and we have to go to Him to trust in Him as our Savior. So thank you all, and we'll pick up here, finish off the psalm, and then get to Psalm 4 in the next class. So, and I'll be calling around asking for a volunteer. Thank you.